Last week, I gave you my argument about the rapture occurs after the tribulation. And if you weren't persuaded, then just get the tape and listen through it again. I'm sure you'll be persuaded to listen a second time. So now, having established that, we'll go. I felt like we needed to kind of establish that before we could go through the rest of the passage. So having established that, let's look through the rest of this. We'll back up to verse 29 of Matthew 24 and kind of get a running start at this. It says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly powers will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, I'm not gonna review the arguments for the post-trib. I'll just mention them to you. I talked about the straightforward approach to interpreting prophecy requires that taking each passage at face value. I think brings you to that conclusion. Every passage that talks about the rapture connects it with the second coming. The most natural interpretation is to take them as a single event occurring at the same time. Most importantly, remember the most important argument is the fact that the arguments, the many warnings Christ gave to the church regarding the tribulation over and over and over, and we would do well to heed those and listen to them, pay attention to them. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we learn that the rapture, we will meet the Lord in the air. Remember, we talked about the meaning of that word meet out and meet approaching dignitary and accompany him back into the town. And that's the picture of the rapture. That's what we'll do. We'll meet him in the air and accompany him down to the earth. Okay. Now we can study this verse 31. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Actually, before we start this, does anybody have any questions? I want to make sure there's no lingering questions as far as the rapture or anything we said last week about any of that. Well, why would he gather them? How is it that he? Well, I believe that what this is, that we should understand this as being that, being the rapture. That is, the rapture is God gathering all the elect. That's what's happening. Let's look at some background of what this means to gather. Well, first of all, let's look at just each part of this sentence. It says he'll send his angels to do it. I don't know if you ever understood this before. That's the angels that do this work. They're the ones that do the gathering. In chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 41, the angels go out at the end of the age, at the harvest time, and gather unbelievers. Here, they gather the elect, the believers. Now, let me ask you a question. Who do the angels belong to? Who gives orders to angels? In Job 4:18, it says that the angels are gods. They belong to God. It's referred to as God's angels. In Psalm 91:11, Psalm 103:20, Psalm 148:2, a whole bunch of passages, the angels are referred to as belonging to God. It's God who sends angels, only God who ever sends angels anywhere in Scripture. It's only God who ever commands angels, and it's only God who is ever referred to as being the one to whom the angels belong. So they're owned and commanded and sent by God and God alone. And it's interesting to me here that he says, now who will send the angels here? He says they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds and he will send his angels. The angels belong to Jesus Christ. This passage is one of the most powerful descriptions of the deity of Christ, I think, that we find. It's interesting to note, in this whole section, the total absence, all of a sudden, of God the Father. He's completely absent. You don't see him mentioned. You don't see him referred to. Everything Jesus ever said, he's constantly referring to the Father this, the Father that, this, the Father, the Father, the Father. And then all of a sudden, this whole section, he never mentions the Father. In the most spectacular, glorious display of God's deity ever, and the Father is not mentioned at all. It's all Jesus. until now, Jesus almost never opened his mouth referring to the Father, but here it's all him, because the divine majesty of the Son of Man at that point is raised to the highest, most exalted height imaginable. And that's the point of this passage. This is the appearing of the Son of Man, the appearing as he is in his full glory. So I think it's one of the most clear displays of the deity of Christ. He comes in the clouds, and what, remember we found the clouds are the chariot of God. Nowhere in the Bible does anybody travel in clouds except God. The angels don't. Nobody does except God himself. He comes in the clouds, and scholars are in agreement here. The reference is clouds. This is not just any clouds. This is the glory of God, part of the Shekinah glory of God. And appears in the sky with power and great glory, the glory of God. He sends out his angels all around the world. You know, if this were the Father doing, even the cultists and the people that deny the deity of Christ, anybody would agree. If this were all said about the Father, they would say, wow, this, not only is he divine, but this is one of the most glorious displays of his divine glory anywhere in the whole Bible. They would say that if it were referring to the Father. Well, it's saying the same thing about Jesus, the Son. And the only way you would not agree that he's God is if you have some agenda not to. So, he'll send his angels. The Lord Jesus will send his angels, and he'll send them with a loud trumpet call. Now, what's the significance of that? Why loud? And why? What's the point of a trumpet? This is kind of a fun study here. Isaiah 27, verse 12, says, in that day, Yahweh will thresh from the flowing Euphrates, the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. So you're going to be gathered up individually, one by one, and a great trumpet is going to sound at that time. So the appearing of Christ, when it happens, will not only be seen by everybody, but it will be heard by everybody. The word trumpet here, it's not talking about a silver box Stradivarius, you know, with three valves, like you might think of a trumpet. It's not talking about a metal thing at all. It's talking about a shofar, a ram's horn, a literal horn off of a ram. And that's what they use for trumpets. I tried and tried to get to borrow one of those things. I wanted to play one for you, because they're just really neat sounding things. They sound, probably the closest instrument we have to a shofar is a French horn. It's kind of like a French horn sound. But it's just really a neat sound. I called every synagogue in the phone book. None of them returned my call. So maybe I shouldn't sit where at church, but I don't know. But anyway, I couldn't get my hands on one. They're real expensive. But they're just a beautiful sounding thing, and it's a real majestic sound. The thing that you have to understand about a shofar is that it's not primarily a musical instrument. That's not the point of a shofar. It's primarily a signaling device. It was used for music, but it was used for mostly for other things. It was sounded to announce the beginning of the Sabbath. It was announced used to muster troops, to frighten enemies, to announce a new month, to warn of danger, to herald a king's coronation, to mark sacred occasions. All those kinds of things were announced by the blowing of a shofar. When God appeared on Mount Horeb with disastrous results on that mountain, if you remember, shook the mountain to pieces and about destroyed the thing, it was announced with a trumpet blast from heaven that made the people shake in fear. Remember, they heard, the people heard coming from the mountain this shofar sounding, and that was an indication that God was there present on the mountain. There are very few things about the second coming that are more solid and more certain than the fact that this trumpet is going to blow. You may not think that's important, but it is repeated over and over. Every passage that talks about it mentions it. 1 Corinthians 15:51, it says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. It's going to happen. The rapture will happen. Loud trumpet blast, and that's the last trumpet. And we mentioned also last week, it would be difficult to understand this as being the last trumpet if it's different than if it doesn't happen at the same time as the second coming. If it's 7 years prior, and then there's another trumpet at the second coming. Anyway, whether or not you're pre-trib, post-trib, or any kind of trib, the one thing is absolutely sure is the idea that the idea of a quiet, secret rapture is patently unbiblical. I mean, whether you're pre-trib or post-trib, it's not secret. Where everyone disappears, you know, all the Christians disappear, and everyone else, and gee, what happened? That's weird. You know, we don't know what happened. It's not going to be anything like that. It is going to be loud. It is going to be spectacular. The trumpet is going to blast, and it's repeated over and over. So, you know, we talked about the left behind story where the rapture happens, everyone's suddenly missing, and the people are just kind of scratching their heads, saying, and they don't understand what happened. And we make jokes about that, you know, with the rapture. You know, daylight savings, an hour early to church, and it's like, the rapture happened? What happened? You know. But it's not going to be like that. If there's one thing clear about the rapture, it's going to be very loud. It'll be a heralded event, a loud event, a universally announced event. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:6. I don't know if I put that in your notes or not, but 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven. Now, stop right there. Visibly. He's already on earth in an invisible way. Do we need some more chairs? We have some right here. The Lord is already here in an invisible way, right? He's going to come in a visible way at this time. So if this isn't visible, then this doesn't mean anything, right? So the Lord is going to come down from heaven visibly. We're going to see Him. This is the rapture, how it's going to happen. And then it says, with a loud command. Now, let me ask you how, now that we've taken this class on Bible interpretation, and we've gone through all the skills of how to interpret God's Word, and all the subtleties of interpretation, let me ask you, how do you interpret that? Do you interpret when it says with a loud command, do you interpret that as silent or loud? Okay. So it's going to be visible, you'll see it, it's going to be loud, it's going to be a loud command. And then he's not done. He says, and with the voice of the archangel. In case you haven't gotten the picture yet, this is added. It's not just any angel. Angels can be loud. This is the archangel. And you can imagine, do you think the archangel himself is going to announce the arrival of the king of the universe with a little whisper? No. He's just repeating himself. It's going to be loud. I mean, is he going to get up there? Is he going to mumble? No. It's going to be a loud, clear announcement with a loud command and the voice of the archangel. And if you still didn't get the picture, if you're really sleeping in a deep sleep and you didn't hear the loud command or the voice of the archangel, it says, and with the trumpet call of God. I mean, he's just going out of his way to make a huge deal about the fact that it's going to be very loud. And so I don't know why that's so important, but I do know that it's not going to be silent. Okay, so it's a loud trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. So it's underscored three times in a single verse that we'll have an ultra loud event that's heralded. And God wants us to know that when it happens, we're going to know that it's happening, and it's not going to happen quietly. It's going to be forceful and very dramatic. So no one on the planet will miss it. Now, back to the trumpet, the significance of the trumpet. Imagine, now trumpets are used very often to announce the coming of an army, especially like a liberating army. If you can imagine in ancient times, fighting in a war and losing, and then being captured by a hostile army, and you're looking at best, being put into slavery, brutal slavery, more likely in that culture, torture, and for the women, rape and all kinds of terror. That's what you have to look forward to as a prisoner. You fought and you lost, now you're captured, there's nothing you can do, and this is what you have to look forward to. Now imagine at that moment hearing the sound of a whole bunch of shofars Whole bunch of trumpets sounding, the sound of an allied army coming to liberate you, set you free. Like the Jews in the Nazi camps who heard the allied planes coming. I mean, can you imagine the thrill of hearing the sound of those trumpets? Those are the kinds of feelings that are connected with the shofar and that would be generated in the early times, ancient times, of reading a passage like this. That's the kind of emotions it produces. When you hear the trumpet sound on that day, I'm certain that your eyes will tear up, well up with tears for joy. And so you're going to hear the trumpet, and it says they're going to gather his elect. He's going to get the angels are going to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now I just want to do a little background on this concept of gathering, and then that's all we're going to do because it starts a new section after this. The concept of God gathering his people goes way back, and this is a great thing. I just had more fun studying this week. We find it first in the deaths of the righteous in the Old Testament. When godly people die in the Old Testament times, the Bible says God gathers them in. So very often in the Old Testament, a person's death is pictured as judgment, right? I mean, usually in the Old Testament, when you see someone dying, they're dying because God is judging them. So when a Bible writer wants to describe somebody's death, the death of a righteous man or woman, without any connection to judgment, without any implication that he's dying because he's being judged, what they would often say is that God gathered that man up. He died not out of judgment, just because God gathered him up. Let me give you an example. 2 Kings 22:18. So tell the king of Judah, verse 19, because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before Yahweh when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste. He says, I announced judgment on the people and that they're going to be laid waste. And since you responded in humility to that, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares Yahweh. Therefore, listen to this, I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster that I'm going to bring to this place. Now, at first, when you first read that passage, you think, well, this is strange. I mean, God announces judgment. The king responds in humility, and God's pleased with that, so he rewards him by saying, oh, don't worry. You're not going to experience this judgment. Instead, you're going to die first. You'll never see the judgment because you'll be dead before it happens. What kind of a comfort is that? It may not sound comforting at first, but the point of the passage is, if you understand the terminology, is that instead of being accursed and laid waste with the rest of the nation, he would be gathered up. That's the contrast. It's a beautiful image. It's an image of God bringing a person to himself. And it's like Isaiah 40, where, remember Isaiah 40, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those with him. It's that kind of an image. It's one of those Old Testament indications that life on this earth is not all there is. The Old Testament's not clear about the afterlife. It's not explicit about the afterlife, but it is implicit there. It does give indications, and this is one of them. It would be meaningless to say God is gathering someone to himself in any sense if the guy just ceased to exist at death. But the righteous, God gathers to himself in some sense. And it's a beautiful promise. When the righteous die, they don't cease to exist. They're gathered into the arms of God. And again, it seems to be a phrase, a person's death that occurs through no fault of his own. It's just time for him to die. And this is the thing you need to understand, is that the word gather is very often connected with the word harvest. You gather a harvest. That's what you do with a harvest, is gather it. So it's connected with the idea of a harvest. And so the idea is your life is like a grape, or a stalk of wheat or something, and it just matures and it ripens and ripens, and pretty soon it's ready to be for God to harvest it. And that's when you die, is when he harvests it and gathers it in. It's used many times. Genesis 25, then Abraham breathed his last and he died at a good old age, an old man full of years. He was gathered to his people. See, it's not that God was judging him and he didn't die prematurely. He was ripe. His life was fully brought to fruition, and God gathered him in like a harvest. Ishmael lived 137 years, and he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. Isaac lived 180 years, and he breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. So there's a whole bunch of references. I mean, this happens again and again throughout the Old Testament, especially the early part. So it's like your life is harvested by God when it's ready, when the time has come, when you've reached maturity. You develop in this life and become ripe for harvest, either harvest to judgment or harvest to be gathered into God's arms, one or the other, but either way you get harvested. So, let me read you another one, Judges 2:10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew Yahweh or what he had done for Israel. That's talking about the generation down in Egypt. The righteous generation all died, and a new generation grew up, and they didn't know what happened. And the way the author tells you that it's a righteous generation, and they didn't die out of judgment, they just died because it was the time, their time had come to gather them in. He says that they were gathered. Okay. Now, as we move later on in the Old Testament, the idea of God gathering people takes on a wider and more corporate kind of a flavor. Instead of just gathering individuals, he starts talking about gathering whole nations. In Deuteronomy 30, very, very important passage in Deuteronomy 30, first six verses, says this: when all these blessings and cursings I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to your heart wherever the Yahweh your God disperses you among the nations. Now that's judgment. Dispersions, being spread out around the world, is judgment. So you get dispersed. Verse 2, and when you and your children return to Yahweh your God and obey Him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything that I command you today, then Yahweh your God will restore you and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where He has scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land of the heavens, from there Yahweh your God will gather you and bring you back. So it's a great promise of restoration and blessing when you get gathered in. Psalm 106, verse 47, save us, O Yahweh, our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give holy name and glory and praise. See that throughout the Psalms, statements like that. So you get all these references to God gathering Israel. And then Isaiah comes along. And this is important. Isaiah comes along and takes the concept of restoration and blessing all the way out, not just to restoration from the captivity in Babylon, which is primarily what Ezekiel and Jeremiah talk about when they talk about gathering. But Isaiah talks about the day of the Lord, the ultimate time of Messiah, when He's going to do the final ingathering of His people. And so in Isaiah 11, verse 10, it says, in that day, talking about the day of the Lord, the root of Jesse, that's the Messiah, that root, the branch and the root of Jesse, will stand, the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people, and raise a banner for the nations, and gather the exiles of Israel, and he will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four corners of earth. So this is the end of the age, finally. So it started out with individuals, then it was expanded to the whole nation of Israel in restoration from judgment in the Old Testament times. Now it's pushed all the way to the end of the age, when there will be a gathering of Israel at the end of the age. Well, then it gets expanded, as you read farther in Isaiah, it gets expanded out even more. Chapter 43 of Isaiah. Now it includes beyond just Israel. It says, let me skip over that one. Let's skip it to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49:5 says, and now Yahweh says, He who formed me in the womb, now that's a fascinating passage, He who formed me in the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him and gather Israel to Himself, for I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God has been my strength. He says this. Now, who is me in this verse 5? He who formed me in the womb. Who's that? It's somebody that's supposed to be the servant of the Lord, who's job is to bring Jacob, bring Israel back, gather Israel to himself. This is a person who's honored in the eyes of Yahweh, his God, who's been his strength. Who is that? Who could that possibly be? It's got to be the Messiah. It's got to be Christ. That can't possibly, certainly doesn't refer to Isaiah. It's not going to be at the end of the age, the final end of the age, when all the righteous are gathered. It's going to be Isaiah doing that, right? I mean, this has to be a reference to the Messiah. So here's what the Lord says. The one who created me, Messiah speaking here, to be the one that gathers Israel to himself, he says this, verse 6. Now look what the Lord says. It's too small. What's too small? The gathering of Israel is too small. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribe of Jacob and bring back those of Israel. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I don't know why the Pharisees could not seem to find this passage in passages like this. They made it crystal clear that it's going to go, the extension of salvation, the offer is going to go clear out to all the Gentiles. So now it's expanded out to the whole earth. Isaiah 56:7, their burnt offerings and the sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for who? All nations. And the word nations is the same word translated Gentiles. Same word. The sovereign Yahweh declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. So this final end times eschatological gathering will be a gathering of both the righteous and the wicked. Both will be harvested. The wicked to judgment, the righteous to blessing. Let me read you one more passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse 16. It says, for with fire and with his sword, Yahweh will execute judgment on all men. And many will be those who are slain by Yahweh. This is judgment. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go to the gardens. The ones who purify themselves to go to the gardens flowing, following the ones in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things. The point is, both Jews and Gentiles alike will be judged together. And because of their actions and their imaginations, I am about to come and gather all the nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. So the great harvest at the end of the age, the great ingathering, will include the gathering of righteous and the gathering of unrighteous people for judgment. It's a day that the wicked are to dread and a day that the righteous are to long for. So, with all that background, you can get a little bit of an idea of the tenderness in the heart of Jesus when in Matthew 23:37 he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. What a statement that is, and when you think of all the background of this concept of the great promise of the gathering at the end of the age. So that's the, and by the way, Matthew 23:37 is, that's what happened right before this passage we're studying. Jesus just used the same word gather. The angels are going to come and gather. He just says in Matthew 23:37 that I long to gather you, Israel, but you wouldn't. And then he says the angels are going to come and gather the elect. Okay. Now, there's one more thing we need to look at, is the background of Jesus' teaching on what's going to happen with this gathering. And if you want to turn to Matthew 13, unless I have it in your notes there, Matthew 13, verse 24, it's a parable. Actually, there's a number of parables in Matthew 13, but he tells specifically a parable about the wheat and the tares growing together until the harvest, at which time the wheat and the tares are separated. A tare is something that looks just like wheat. They call it cheat nowadays. And In Oklahoma, they call it cheat, and it's amazing stuff. It's exactly like the wheat when it's young, and you can't tell the difference until it gets mature, and so you can't separate out until the harvest. That's what happens, and Jesus is saying that you wait until the harvest and then separate. Don't try and separate out the believers and unbelievers now. I mean, it's not our role to go out there and start, take guns or something and just wipe out, bring judgment on unbelievers and, execute all that stuff. That'll happen at the end of the age. We should just allow us, the wheat tares to grow together now. And in verse 38 of Matthew 13, he gives the meaning of that parable, and he says this: the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom, believers. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, unbelievers. The harvest, verse 39, is the end of the age, and the harvesters are who? The angels. The angels are the harvesters. As the weeds are pulled up and burned, verse 40, in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then once again, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown, as another parable. It was thrown in the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And when it was full, the fishermen pulled up it up on shore, and they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets and threw the bad away. They're separating them out, the good from the bad. And verse 49, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you find a tremendous background of Jesus talking about the fact that at the end of the age, the angels are going to come, and it's always the same thing. The angels gather everybody, they separate out the wicked from the righteous. And the righteous will be gathered to Jesus in blessing, and the wicked will be gathered for judgment. And they'll be gathered in the sense of harvested, not gathered in the sense of getting together in one location. But they'll be harvested. In fact, I don't think I put that in your notes, but if you want to look in the book of Revelation, you can read about this harvest in chapter 14. It's always the same imagery of a harvest. 14 of Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man. That's Jesus. No doubt about it. That's Jesus. With a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. A sickle is something used for harvesting. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud and said, take your sickle and reap. Harvest. Now, some people have kind of struggled with that. They say, wait a minute, why is an angel telling Jesus what to do? Maybe it's not Jesus. We know it's Jesus because it's the Son of Man. There's no problem with this angel. Look where the angel came from. Where did the angel come from? He came out. Where did he come? Out of the temple, yeah. He came out of the temple. This is a messenger straight from God the Father. And that shouldn't... The Father would send a message to the Son of Man to tell him when to reap. Why? Why shouldn't that surprise us? Does the Son of Man know when the time is? No. We're going to find out next week. He doesn't even know. Only the Father knows. There's a debate about that. Some people say, well, in his earthly... when he was on earth, he didn't know. In his human nature, in his divine nature, he knows. And we'll talk about that next week, find out which it is. But anyway, there's no problem with this angel telling him what to do because the angel comes from God the Father. The following week, yeah. Following week. Okay. So, anyway, he says, take your sickle and reap, because reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. You learn, if you move to Oklahoma, is the primary thought that comes into any farmer's mind when you say the word harvest is urgency. And I never understood this until I lived there, but boy, when it is time, they wait for that wheat, and they wait and wait. They can't get in it too early. They have to wait till it's ripe. But boy, the split second it's ripe, they work literally around the clock to get it in. Because it's tornado season and it's hail season, and that whole crop could be lost any day. They wait one day, a hailstorm can just come along, hit your field, wipe out your paycheck for the year. just like that. It happened to some of our friends there. We were there 2 years. Two harvests. This one guy, both his harvests for two straight years, got completely wiped out by a hailstorm. A hailstorm didn't hit anybody else, just his field. He ended up plowing it under. He didn't even try and harvest it. It was completely gone, total loss. So you can lose it. If you leave it out there too long, it's ruined. And so you have to work around the clock. And they literally are out there at night. They have meals brought out to them in their tractors, and they eat in the tractor, and they keep going. So the sense of high urgency, when it's time, it is time, and you can't wait. No farmer says, you know, I'm busy. I put off the harvest for a couple of months. They just never do that. I mean, they'd lose it. So the time has come to harvest, and so verse 16, he who was seated on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Just like that. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now, there's a couple possibilities. It could be that first harvest is the harvest of the righteous, where the Son of Man does it directly. The second harvest is the harvest of the wicked, who are obviously, that's of the wicked. I mean, they're thrown into judgment. Another possibility is they're both talking about the same harvest, just two different illustrations. One's like a wheat harvest, the other's more like grapes. It's different terminology. The types of knife that's used is used for grapes, and so on, the second one. So, either way, but you get the idea that the same terminology is always used to talk about the gathering and the harvest at the end of the age. And in Luke 14, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 14:14, we know that the ultimate gathering at the end will also involve every single person, including the living. And so that's when the resurrection of the righteous takes place. There's two resurrections, one before the millennium, the millennium. The resurrection of the righteous is the first one, and that takes place at the same time as the rapture, same time as the second coming.
Spirits are already with the Lord.
Spirits are with the Lord, that's right. But the spirits will be reunited with the bodies, and the bodies will rise up and meet the Lord in the air with us who are still alive, if we're still alive. And we all meet the Lord together in the air, and then we accompany Him back. And so that's the background of Jesus' teaching. I mean, Revelation isn't, but all the rest of this is. And so you have all that. You have all that background about gathering, and you have all that background about Jesus' teaching, and that you have to have all that in mind when you interpret verse 31. So now I don't even have to interpret verse 31. All I have to do is read it. Right? And you get the whole idea of it. And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. When the Lord returns in power and great glory with His angels, the dead in Christ will rise and will be gathered by all the angels, and will meet Him in the air. A few verses ago, we saw Jerusalem surrounded by the armies of the world, right? Here we see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies of heaven. And really surrounded, I mean from above even. This is when God comes with the countless innumerable angels and all believers of all time, including us. We all come to Him. This is an incredible scene, and I hope you appreciate the glory of what's going to happen on that day. It's going to be a spectacular, dramatic, loud, announced event. Everyone will see it. Everyone will hear it. Everyone's going to know what it means. That's why a couple verses earlier, remember last week, we found that all the nations will mourn. Everyone's going to understand it. They're going to know what's going on. It's not going to be any big mystery. They're not going to have to pick up a copy of some movie, you know, to watch to figure out what just happened, you know, or something. They'll all know right away. and they'll see us coming, accompanying God himself down to the earth, and the ingathering will take place and the judgments. And so in the following weeks we'll talk about, and this is the climactic point of the sermon, this is it. This is the climactic point of everything. The whole Bible. Verses 29 through 31 are the climactic point of the entire Bible. And I just feel at a loss to even describe. How could I possibly describe it? It's just something to understand. But anyway, from here on in the sermon, what Jesus goes on to talk about the fact, the very difficult fact, that this will all take place before this generation passes away. The generation he's speaking to. Now that throws a little bit of a wrench in things. And then the next verse says, nobody knows when it's going to happen. Not even me, Jesus says. So how do we fit those two things together, and how do we understand what in the world Jesus meant by this all happened before this generation passes away? That's what we're going to look. And then from there on, he just gives lots of warnings about delay. He says, be ready for delay. Be ready for delay. Be ready for a long delay. So that's what we're going to look at in the coming weeks. Okay. Any questions on anything that we covered?
Okay. I can definitely cross out the Grim Reaper.
The Grim Reaper, yeah. Yeah, I guess that second angel, you could think of that angel as being a little on the grim side, but certainly no Grim Reaper for us.
But you're talking about the blood being deep, and, is that the end of the Battle of Armageddon? End of the Battle of Armageddon?
Well, that particular passage isn't really connected with the Battle of Armageddon, but you have to understand that all the order of events of all these things that happen are not with definitively delineated as far as specific order of events. However, when does the Battle of Armageddon happen? We know it happens at the Second Coming. We know that what happens is, remember, the Antichrist gather all the nations, the armies of the world, all the nations of the world against Jerusalem. They all surround Jerusalem, and they will slaughter Jerusalem. They'll win. They'll just wipe. And if you're there, boy, run for the mountains. Run to save your life, because it's going to be a slaughter. It's going to be horrible. But then, what's going to happen? We're going to be running, and God is going to provide a miraculous way of escape. Remember, it says the Mount of Olives will split and create a valley, and the righteous will escape through there. And I don't know if those armies all pursue or what, but guess who shows up in that valley right after we get done going through? The Lord himself. So you can just picture this army saying, oh, let's go get him. Whoops! And they run into the Lord himself. And then the next verse just says, that's it. They're gone. All these armies are just gone now. And we don't get to see the battle because the Lord's glory just totally overwhelms them. And they're gone just by his glory. And the Antichrist is finished. And so it could be that that's where the blood will be flowing to the horse's bridle. Or it could be that at the judgment seat, that's when the blood will flow. Or it could be that that is when the judgment happens. I mean, you can't get too specific on that stuff. But that's the general picture. So, yeah. It's... Okay. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time and this great promise and the spectacular thought of seeing you coming in the clouds and meeting you in the air. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to live in constant expectation and hope of that great event. Would